All right, go ahead and turn to Psalm 37. Again, it's been a few weeks. And yet, we are down to verse 19, Psalm 37, 19. Plan to cover verses 19 and 20 tonight. It says, "They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied." I guess that fits into well what we were just talking about there with the fallout of Chernobyl and people starving and everything. So anyway, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. And the evil time here is really defined in the second half of the verse, the days of famine. That's considered an evil time. So it doesn't, evil in the Bible doesn't always mean moral evil. It can just mean death or destruction and things like that. But the scripture tells us that they that trust in the Lord shall never be ashamed. So evil time or not, we won't be ashamed if we trust in God. In Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, this verse here is quoted from back in the Old Testament, and then it's Paul quotes it a couple different times, Romans 9 and Romans 10. Romans 9:33, first of all, says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." That's from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. So when we believe on the Lord, we won't be ashamed, come the evil time, whatever the evil time might be. Romans 10:11 says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." In this context here, in Romans chapter 10, people that believe on the Lord are saved from their ignorance and their deception and are trying to save themselves, establishing their own righteousness. And whenever they believe on the Lord, there's not going to be any shame associated with it, because the Jews in that time would have taken a risk of being ashamed, believing on the Lord Jesus, right, with their own countrymen. But they're promised here in the scripture that when you put your faith in Christ, you don't have to worry about ever coming under reproach and shame of men, where it turns out not to be true, or you trusted God and then he let you down or something. That's never going to happen. Ashamed means affected with shame, abashed, or put to confusion by consciousness of guilt or error, disconcerted by a recognition that one's actions or circumstances are in any way not to one's credit. So we will never be put to confusion by a sense of guilt or error. When we trust in God, we will never be guilty of anything except for doing the right thing, and we'll never be guilty of error. The righteous will not be ashamed in the evil time when they trust in God, because he'll never let them down. So when you look at the evil time being the time of famine, if we trust that God will not allow us to starve to death, the Bible says we'll never be ashamed. We're not going to be laying there languishing, starving to death, and somebody says, "Ha, you trusted in God. You remember, you always quoted Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You always said that, and now look at you, you're starving to death." That's never going to happen. The Bible tells us that if we trust in the Lord, we won't be ashamed. Even if men forsake us, God will not. Here's another reason we won't be ashamed. 2 Timothy 4:16 through 17. So this is kind of this promise is almost like a reassurance of the previous promise, because the previous promises of God tell us that God will provide for us. He'll provide for all of our needs, and we're supposed to trust in that. But then God gives us another promise that if we trust in him to provide for our needs, we won't be ashamed, because he'll actually do it. So he's kind of like one promise secures the other promise for us, or protects us when we trust the first time. Then the second promise promises us that we're not going to regret trusting in the first promise. 2 Timothy 4:16-17. Paul says, "At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." So this is why Paul wouldn't be ashamed, because even when men forsook him in a very difficult time, whenever he's standing before the Caesars on trial, and everybody takes off and he's there all by himself, and all of his friends that probably said, "Oh, I got your back. You ever end up in prison, I'll be there for you." And nobody shows up. But the Lord didn't forsake him. The Lord stood by him. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. For Romans 1 and verse 16. This is a famous verse that I'm sure you've heard and probably most Christians are well familiar with. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul wasn't ashamed, and we shouldn't be either. To believe the gospel, to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, there's nothing to be ashamed of about that. But in this world that we live in that is becoming more atheistic all the time, and we're surrounded by unbelievers more and more, then there is the tendency to kind of sheepishly not want to say something like that in public anymore for fear of being ashamed. But there is no fear. There's no reason to be ashamed. God promises us that when we trust in him, we won't be. And so we just got to not worry about what other people think. And instead of backing down, we should double down. And that's what I, like when like for instance, when we went to that meetup with the patriarchy thing, instead of just sheepishly just kind of standing by and just saying, "Well, yeah, I guess, you know, marriage should be a 50-50 authority thing or something," instead of backing down, double down and tell them what the Bible says and say that you people are wrong. Instead of letting them pressure you into feeling guilty for what you believe, no, just turn it back around on them and double down on it. There's no reason to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. If you get in an argument with one of these atheist that wants to make fun of you for your belief, and just turn it right back around on them and say, "You're the stupid one. You're the one that believes that nothing created everything, you know, that nothing exploded, and everything that we see here is the result of nothing exploding." I mean, who's the dumb one here? You know, who's the guy that thinks that pond scum somehow turns into horses and cattle and people? And I mean, you're the stupid one, not me. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. It's hard to play defense. You go on the offense, and then you get the enemy back on their heels, and then it's a lot easier to win the battle. But if you're constantly playing defense, and you're constantly letting them throw all the objections at you, it's harder to win. You just got to turn it around on them. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Not verse 8. Did I say verse 8? I did say verse 8. Oh, yeah, that's the one. I'm going to get to verse 12 later. Verse 8, 2 Timothy 1:8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Now, if you ended up in prison for your belief, there might be a tendency to be ashamed, right? You feel like you're a criminal. People are looking at you and they're thinking that you obviously must have done something wrong. But even in that case, even when you're the prisoner of the Lord like Paul was, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Even if we suffer for the testimony of the gospel, we shouldn't be ashamed. Verse 12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul wasn't ashamed because he had committed the keeping of his soul to Jesus Christ, and he wasn't worried about what anybody thought. Peter says that if we suffer as a Christian, we shouldn't be ashamed. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Now, we should be ashamed when we sin and get in trouble for it. That's a different story. But not when you suffer for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Yeah, when you suffer, when men separate you from their company, instead of feeling ashamed, be happy about it. Jump for joy. That's what Jesus said, right? He said, you're blessed when men will separate you from their company, when they cast out your name as evil, when they say all manner of evil against you. That's a time to rejoice and be happy. Christians can even face death for Christ and yet have the confidence to not be ashamed. For Philippians 1 and verse 20. Philippians 1 and verse 20. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now sin will make us ashamed, but hoping in God never will. Let's look at Romans 6 and verse 21. Sin should make us ashamed anyway, but you know what? Today, people aren't ashamed of sin. They're ashamed to name the name of Christ as their Lord, but they're not ashamed of their sin. How many people are ashamed to be fornicators these days? I mean, there's just literally no shame in it whatsoever. People just say, oh, my girlfriend, you know, my girlfriend woke me up the other morning and da-da-da. They don't even think twice about it. 60, 70 years ago, if you'd have said, hey, my girlfriend woke me up this morning, I mean, and then you'd, like, be very ashamed, like, cover your mouth and get out of polite society because people would be aghast that you'd even say such a thing. Nowadays, nobody's ashamed of sin. Romans 6 and verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You see, that's a mark of a child of God, that they are ashamed of the things that they did. The sins that they committed in their past, they are ashamed of. And I am ashamed of the sins that I committed. And I don't even like to talk about them. I don't like to think about them. And I don't like to see Christians joking about sins of their past. Like, you ever get together with people and it's just so deplorable, I hate it, and they laugh and joke about when they used to get drunk or something. They tell stories about, I was so drunk and this and that, and I did this or that or whatever. I don't like that. It's because we're supposed to be ashamed of those times, not be laughing and making a mock at it. It says in Proverbs that fools make a mock at sin. You know, to fools, sin is funny. It's something to laugh about. But it shouldn't be for people that are bought by the blood of Christ. But hoping in God is never going to make us ashamed. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, in hope, let me just get the previous couple of verses here. You'll recognize this one, I'm sure. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Hope makes not ashamed. When you put your hope in God and you trust that He will provide for you, that He's going to take care of you temporally on this earth and eternally whenever you die, that He's coming back to get you. When you put your hope in that, that there's a place reserved for you in heaven, you will not be ashamed. You know who's going to be ashamed? All the people that laugh and make fun of us now on Judgment Day, when they're standing before Jesus Christ on His white throne, they're not going to be laughing anymore. And guess what? They're going to be the ones that are ashamed. We're not going to be ashamed. And we shouldn't be ashamed now either. And this is important for us as Christians to abide in Christ so that we're not ashamed when Christ comes back. In 1 John 2 and verse 28. Because you remember the parable that Jesus taught about the second coming, and he said that there was the householder there in Matthew, at the end of Matthew 24, and he was supposed to be taking care of the place. And the master had been gone a long time and hadn't come back. And then was it called the steward? Let me just turn over there quickly in Matthew 24. But the steward just began to think, oh, the master's not coming back. And let me see here. The servant, the faithful servant of the household. And so anyway, He said, "My Lord delays my coming," or his coming, and he begins to smite the fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. And the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we are that servant. This was a parable teaching about the second coming of Christ. We are the servants that are supposed to occupy until Christ comes. And if we get an idea that, oh, well, he's not coming for a while, you know, definitely not coming within the next couple of weeks, I can just sort of slack off, and then, you know, next year I can get my act together and I can start to take care of my sin issues. Christ could come back tomorrow or next week or next year or whatever. And we don't want to be caught with our pants down, so to speak. We don't want to be ashamed at his coming. 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's why we ought to live each day in expectation of the coming of Christ. And no, I don't do this perfectly. Nobody's going to do this perfectly. But this is the goal and the mark, is to live your life in such a way that you are expecting Christ to come back at any moment. And so you want to think about that the next time you sin, the next time you get angry and blow up at somebody, or the next time you have lustful thoughts, or the next time you've had one too many to drink and you don't think anybody's going to find out about it, or whatever, the thing is, you know, the next time you're flirting with some woman at work, or whatever, I mean, just any number of things. The next time you're doing that, just imagine what happens if the trumpet blew right now and the heavens depart as a scroll and Jesus Christ comes back. Would I want to be doing what I'm doing right now if Jesus Christ came back? And if we would remember that in every minute of every day, we'd probably live a lot better Christian lives. Because if you really thought that Christ could come back right now, that trumpet could blow immediately, we would be acting a lot differently. Wouldn't you? If you knew Christ is coming back tomorrow at this time, you'd probably be the best Christian ever, right? You'd never lose your temper. You'd never get irritated. You'd never have an impure thought, right? Because you would just immediately put that stuff out of your head because you know Christ is coming back. Well, we're supposed to live like he's coming back anytime. So it says they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. So the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. Look at Proverbs 10 and verse 3. So the specific thing that the psalmist is talking about is being ashamed of is whenever hard times come, calamitous times. But I just wanted to give you some other examples of areas of our life, spiritual areas that we shouldn't be ashamed in as well. But turn over to Proverbs, Proverbs 10 and verse 3. Just going to show you some of these promises that God promises that we will not suffer starvation or deprivation of our basic human needs. And then we have this promise that if we trust in these promises, we're not going to be ashamed. Proverbs 10 and verse 3, the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. So he's not going to allow us to famish. But notice what it says there, the soul of the righteous. So if you're not living righteously, then you don't expect that God is going to fulfill this promise in you. You've got to be living righteously. Because remember the two righteousness study that we did quite a while back, where you have there's eternal righteousness and temporal righteousness, both. So God will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. So you could look at this somebody that's eternally righteous, or you could look at it as righteousness as a whole package. Somebody who's eternally righteous and somebody who's practically righteous. If you want to be guaranteed that the Lord is not going to suffer you to famish, you better make sure that you're righteous, eternal, which you can't make sure of that. I mean, you're not going to do anything to make that happen. But make sure that you're righteous temporally as well. Then you can claim this promise because you can know for sure that whatever type of righteousness he's talking about, I got both of them, right? But if you're one of these people that think I'm just one of the unconverted elect, but I don't really need to live righteously, well, guess what? You know, how do you know you're one of the righteous that he won't cause to famish? Look at Isaiah 41 and verse 17. Isaiah 41 and verse 17. Because think about it. I mean, there were Jews, unconverted elect Jews in Jerusalem when that city got besieged for, I don't know, months or years. I don't know, a long time anyway. And I'll bet you a lot of them famished. A lot of them starved to death. Guess what, though? They weren't practically righteous. They might have been eternally righteous under the blood of Christ, but guess what? They weren't living out practical righteousness, and they did famish. So you want to make sure that you're righteous in both senses. Isaiah 41 and verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. He will not forsake our basic human needs. And there are so many verses in the Bible that say that. Job said that God would save his faithful children from death in the famine. Job 5 and verse 20. I think this was actually Eliphaz that said this. Job 5 and verse 20. He said, in famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. He did this for the family of Jacob whenever Jacob's other sons, Joseph's brethren, sold him into slavery. And then the Lord used Joseph to deliver them from famine. If you look in Acts 7, 9 through 15, Jacob was a righteous man. He was later named Israel, and Israel, or God, or as a picture of God's chosen people. And Jacob was one that God loved, we know from Romans chapter 9, though he did sin plenty, but he was nevertheless a righteous man. And in Acts 7, 9 through 15, I don't know if I didn't give you the verse yet, but Acts 7, 9 through 15, Stephen here was recounting the history of the nation of Israel, and he included this section here about how the Lord provided for Jacob and his family in the time of famine. In Acts 7, 9 through 15, if you think about it, you put yourself in Jacob's shoes, and here he is with 75 people, 75 family members to take care of, and there's a great famine in the land, and there's no food, and they run out of food, and what are you going to do? Well, the Lord had made provision many, many years earlier by having his second to youngest son be taken as a slave into Egypt and then become the prime minister of Egypt eventually. And through interpreting these dreams and knowing that there was a famine coming and laying up for 7 years, God had done all this provision for years and years in advance to provide for Jacob and his family during that time of famine. So the Lord is well able to provide for our needs, even when we can't see any possible way that he might. But he can do it. Acts 7, verses 9 through 15. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. So Jacob, or the Lord, provided for Jacob. He did not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. He provided through one of the bellies of the beast, the Egyptian Empire and the wicked pharaohs. The Lord provided for his people through them. It says back there in the prophets that kings shall be your nursing fathers. So sometimes God can use the wicked kings of the earth to provide for his people. We're promised in Psalm 37:25 that the righteous will not be forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Psalm 37 and verse 25. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And you know, I can't think of a time that I've seen the righteous forsaken and his seed begging bread either. I can't, can you? Can you think of a time where you can think of a righteous child of God, a worshiper of the true God and the true church? I can't think of a righteous man that's ever been famished. And, well, for one reason, because people in the church will take care of him. I mean, if you get to desperate straits like that, right? If you're in the house of God, we're going to take care of you, right? So, no, I've never seen this happen. And I do not believe, because of what God says, I don't believe it ever will happen. Now, you go sin and get yourself out of the church and go your own way and think you're just going to take life by the horns and you're going to provide for yourself. Well, you might famish, but not a righteous man. He's not going to famish. There's no want or lack to them that fear God. Psalm 34, verses 9 through 10. Psalm 34, 9 through 10. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Told in Psalm 55, 22 that God will sustain those that cast their burden upon him. Psalm 55 and verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And then one of my favorite verses on this topic is in Philippians 4 and verse 19. We've been thinking about what scripture we're going to put up on the wall, and I think we're going to put this one up in the living room. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You see, that's a shall. My God shall supply all your need. That means there's going to be no need that you have that he won't supply according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So God will do it. All your needs. Never suffer you to be famished. Nothing to worry about. So if we believe this promise and count on it, we'll never be ashamed. And I've preached on it enough and said it enough, and I'm on record saying it enough, that people could easily pull it up and put me to shame if God's not true, right? They could, the economy falls apart and crashes and we're out in a cardboard box begging bread, and somebody could say, ah, I thought you said that they that trust in the Lord will never be begging bread, but I trust that I won't be ashamed. Let's go back to verse 20. Psalm 37, verse 20. I'm suffering affliction right now. You ever have a whisker, whenever you had a mustache, you ever have a whisker that gets turned around the wrong way and like starts tickling your nose hairs?
Probably.
It's just driving me up the wall. But I'll suffer through it. Suffer all things for the elect's sake. Psalm 37 and verse 20. It says, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away. So you have here in the first part of the sentence, or the first part of the two verses here, which are connected with but, you have the righteous won't be ashamed, but on the other hand, the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord are going to be consumed like smoke. So the righteous who are threatened with famine, they'll be sustained, but the interesting thing is that the people, the wicked people, they're living in luxury, will end up perishing, and will be ashamed. Look in Psalm 1 and verse 6, just for an example. This is how things get turned around. Remember old Lazarus and the rich man? And Lazarus sat underneath the rich man's table, and the dogs licked his sores, and he just basically ate some crumbs that he could find there. Lazarus was probably ashamed, right? In this life, or he could have been ashamed of his deplorable condition. And the rich man fared sumptuously. But guess what? Guess who was ashamed whenever death came? The rich man's down there in hell, burning up, and Lazarus is up in Abraham's bosom. Lazarus is not ashamed. The rich man is ashamed. Psalm 1 and verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's what Psalm 37:20 said, but the wicked shall perish. Well, the way of the ungodly is going to perish. Psalm 49 and verse 12. Psalm 49 and verse 12. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. So, they get to live it up and have their heaven on earth down here, but their time is short. And just like the beasts that perish, so will the wicked. But the thing is that God's people that do wickedness, the same fate will happen to them. If they do wickedness, they'll perish just like the other wicked people will. Let me just give you a few verses. Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 26. When it comes to temporally, God doesn't make much of a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, right? If the righteous do wickedness temporally, they'll be punished just like the wicked will. Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 26. It said, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, ye shall utterly be destroyed. This is what happens. People, this is spoken to Israel when they went into the land of Canaan and they crossed the Red Sea by faith. They went into the land of Canaan after 40 years of wandering in the desert by faith, and things go well in the beginning. But God says, if after you get in the land and you beget children and then children's children, you're there for a couple of generations and then you start to get lax and then you start to get inventive with religion and you start creating yourselves graven images and idols and bowing down to them, you will perish. Even though you are my righteous people, I will kill you, God says. Deuteronomy 8, 19 through 20. I just read a quote the other day that said something like, men can endure any evil except for continuous prosperity. Or something. Or men can endure any affliction, I think it was, except for continuous prosperity. And you think about that. That is the truth. Deuteronomy 8, 19 through 20. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. This is a promise. Just like the righteous shall not famish, right? This is a promise. If you turn from the Lord, you will surely perish. I think I got a couple more verses, but I don't think I'm going to go to them. You remember in Luke 13, when Jesus talked about the people that the Tower of Siloam fell on, and the people that the Galileans that Herod mingled the blood of the sacrifices with, and Jesus said of both of those things, you think you're more righteous than they? I tell you no, that if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the next part of the verse. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. Now, think about Old Testament Israel, and think about the fat of lambs, without even reading the second half of the verse. What do you suppose that means when the enemies of the Lord will be as the fat of lambs? What's that mean? What's he saying?
I'm going to get nuked.
Right, you're gonna get burned up, right? What happened to the fat? The fat was the one that was the part that got burned for the Lord. The Lord loved the fat, and the Lord told them repeatedly back in the Old Testament, "You don't eat the fat. The fat is mine. Fat's the good stuff." I'm thankful that we don't live under the Old Testament anymore, because we can eat the fat now. They weren't supposed to eat the fat. At least under... I haven't done a full study of that, but I've noticed several times I've been reading back through the Old Testament, and I keep seeing it recurring over and over again, that don't eat the fat, don't eat the blood. And I'm not sure if they were ever allowed to eat the fat or not. I haven't studied that out fully, but I know in the New Testament, nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, and there's nothing like a good chunk of beef fat, let me tell you.
You can get a fatty dinner tonight, Lord willing.
Oh, good.
What is it, wild rice soup? Hansen's made it for us. Brought over a big batch to feed all of us.
Nice.
So you're going to take of the Hansen's kindness.
Great.
The coldest day of the year, there's Lucy out in the front door. Andrea's got the baby at the doctor or something. Chad waving.
Isn't that sweet? Wow.
So, I shouldn't say it's going to be fat, but...
I'll have to thank them for dinner, I guess.
You will have to. We're just heating it up.
Yeah.
So these wicked people are like a sacrifice to God when he nukes them.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to nuke them and he's going to, it smells good.
Yeah.
So the people in Hawaii probably should practice a little bit harder. He's the guy who's wrong.
That's right. It just reminds me of 2 Corinthians 2. Second Corinthians 2:15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who's sufficient for these things?
Yeah.
So, smells good to God either way. Either the judgment of the wicked or the salvation of the righteous, both are a sweet savor to God. So just remember, when you preach the gospel and you share the gospel with people and they reject it, God's just as happy when they reject it as he is when they don't.
That's right.
Especially if it's a reprobate. Yeah. A reprobate rejects the gospel, God's just as happy with you as he would be if they received it. It just doesn't seem that way.
You got to preach it in and out of season.
That's
he's
right.
Happy either way with you.
That's right. You just don't want to get discouraged and stop preaching it. Because it's easy to get discouraged. I know all about it. I just feel like giving up, right? But can't give up. So the Lord, this is the Lord's way of saying he's going to burn up his enemies. The enemies of God shall perish. Let me give you some verses. Psalm 9 and verse 3. Psalm 9 and verse 3. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. This is what David said. David's enemies happen to be God's enemies because David was a man after God's own heart. Psalm 92 and verse 9. Psalm 92 and verse 9. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And this is what we can take comfort in. All of God's enemies are going to perish. They're going to be taken care of. So not only will they perish, but I got some verses for you. Their desire is going to perish. Their thoughts are going to perish. Their expectations are going to perish. And their hope is going to perish. God has a way of saying, yeah, they're going to perish. Everything about them, mentally, physically, spiritually, they're going to perish. Let me show you. Their desire is going to perish. Psalm 112 and verse 10. All their earthly desires are going to be over. Psalm 112 and verse 10. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Their thoughts are going to perish. Psalm 146 and verse 4. Well, they'll have thoughts in hell, but they're not going to be good thoughts. Psalm 146 and verse 4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. But he's got a spirit and soul that live on. Yes, his thoughts that scatter across his brain perish. But there's life after death for both the wicked and the righteous. Their expectation shall perish. Proverbs 10 and verse 28. Wicked people expect that everything is going to go well for them forever. And atheists and unbelievers expect that they're going to die and just cease to exist. And guess what? Their expectation is going to perish too. Proverbs 10 and verse 28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. The righteous will get their hope, but not the wicked. And their hopes shall perish in Proverbs 11 and verse 7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. Korah and his company are a good example of enemies of the Lord, being as the fat of lambs, being burned up. You remember what happened to them? If you look in Psalm 106, this was kind of a synopsis of that. Psalm 106, verses 16 through 18. It says, they envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram, and a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. I think this was speaking of... I'm pretty sure this is speaking of Korah. So yeah, Korah got burned up just like the fat of lambs.
Didn't Korah get swallowed up by the earth?
He did get swallowed up by the earth and taken down to hell. So I guess he definitely got burned up there. Is this speaking of... Dathan and Abiram. I think they were with... Just see something here. Number 16. I'm pretty sure they were with Korah. Number 16, 33 through 35. Yeah, the earth swallowed them up and they went down to hell. They would have definitely got burnt up there. Dathan and Abiram. They were with Korah. Verse 25, Numbers 16, 25. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. Yep. So they were burned up whenever the earth swallowed them up. God's going to burn up the wicked like stubble, he says in Malachi 4 and verse 1. Malachi 4 and verse 1. And this, of course, reminds us of what Jesus said as well, which we'll look at in Matthew 3. In Malachi 4, 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that shall come, And the day that cometh shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Just as easily as it is for the fire to burn up stubble, which is just like little bits of grass and hay and things like that, that's what the wicked are going to be. Jesus said that he would gather the righteous into his barn, and he would purge the wicked and burn them up with unquenchable fire. And Matthew 3 and verse 12. It says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The enemies of the Lord are going to be like the fat of lambs. Jesus Christ will destroy him with flaming fire when he comes back at his appearing. You remember that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, where it says it'll come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a good verse to compare that with is in Psalm 68 and verse 2. I'm surprised. I should make a note there. I don't even have a note there. Psalm 68 and verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. When Jesus Christ comes, the wicked are going to be burned up at his presence. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, 14 through 15. We're well familiar with that verse. And the smoke of their torment is going to ascend up forever in Revelation 14, verses 10 through 11. I'll just finish with that one. Revelation 14, 10 through 11. They're going to be as the fat of lambs. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So that verse pretty well sums up the verse that we were just looking at there. The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, they shall consume away. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. So that finishes up verse 20. Next time we will get to verse 21, and we're going to totally switch gears, and we're going to talk about the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. So that should be some interesting stuff.